Who saves us, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Rachel, that was a good answer to the question. Give you a multiple choice question, you say all of the above. That's right. Throughout Scripture, we see references. It's amazing how often you will see them. Acts 4, you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working in the church. You see at the beginning of 1 Peter, you know, we're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit. According to the foreknowledge or the God's choice of us in a time past for obedience to Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Again, you see the work of the Trinity all together working together in our salvation. Once your eyes are open to seeing the Trinity kind of linked together in passages about God's work in us, the church, or especially our salvation, you start to see it all over the place, actually. And it's here in John chapter 3. It's something that people rarely note about this very important passage. But if you look back at our passage from last week, who are we talking about mostly? Those of you who are awake. Jesus, that's the answer to everything. But it wasn't. You were wrong. Jesus was talking, but who was he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit. Today, he's going to talk about the Son of Man being lifted up. He's going to talk about himself. And next week, we're going to see God the Father being the initiator of all of this. And so even in this passage, we see the Spirit, then the Son, and then the Father at work in our salvation. So as Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, he's going to spell that out for us in different ways. And Jesus' challenge to Nicodemus here challenges us. It challenges us as believers to really be open to the witness of Christ in all things. Sometimes we're very selective in what we hear from the Word of God. And yet Christ is the ultimate witness of the Father, the ultimate witness of heavenly things. And for those who don't know the Lord, this great challenge that we need to listen to the witness of the Son about himself is essential. So, let me review from last week. Last week when we did 3:3-8, and I tantalized you with a touch of verse 9 just to get on your nerves, kind of summarized, to be born again and become a child of God, one must be born of the Spirit. That's at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. And at the heart of what the Spirit does, we don't know, because his work, we see the results of his work. We see where the wind blows, as the analogy goes. But his work is sovereign. He does what he will, and his movements are unseen. It's amazing, A.W. Pink, and if you were on the Facebook page, you saw that, a reference to that. He talked about how the Spirit works in so many different ways, and sometimes the Spirit works in big ways and everybody notices, and sometimes he just works with that one person, and hardly anybody sees it, but this person who God works on sees it. The few people around him see it. The Spirit works in so many different ways, and he works in his own way. His movements are unseen, but the results are seen. Now Jesus is going to move his discussion from the work of the Spirit that causes us to be born again to the atoning work of himself on the cross that he's going to perform later. He's going to point forward to the fact that he will be lifted up. And this is just the first of many times Jesus makes reference to that event. So we look at verse 9 and 10. This is the last thing we're going to hear from Nicodemus in verse 9. After that, he just becomes a silent listener in the background. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Or more literally, how are these things able to come about? How can you make all this happen? Because he's still misunderstanding. The way Jesus answers him, he does actually respond a little bit funny, because it harkens back to the original statement where Nicodemus said that Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher. And now Jesus says, "You're a teacher." And Nicodemus also says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus points to these things. So Jesus is turning his words back, not in a sarcastic way of any way, in any sense, but he's saying, "How do you not get this?" Nicodemus was a highly recognized teacher. Jesus uses the term "the teacher of Israel." It doesn't mean he was the only teacher, but he obviously was a very prominent, he was a very respected person. Jesus is saying, how are you not understanding this? And as we talked about last week, it's hard to know exactly how much Jesus expected Nicodemus to know at this point. As we mentioned, when you go to the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit is somewhat different than what you see in the New Testament in many ways in terms of the way he works with us. There are similarities, but there are also differences. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes on believers for certain purposes and leaves. You see that in the Judges. You see that with Saul. And what does David cry out when he's in sin with Bathsheba? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Today, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We really don't have any business making that prayer. And yet, David feared that. The Spirit still is active. The Spirit convicts unbelievers. You see that in Genesis 6. Remember, my Spirit will not always struggle with mankind. I'm not going to be patient with you forever. And even with God's people, as Stephen mentioned just before he was murdered by stoning, remember, he says, you guys are stiff-necked. You have resisted the Holy Spirit for generation after generation, the implication is. And so the Spirit works in convicting. The Spirit works on people. He works through prophets to speak God's messages. He gifts individual believers. He even gifts people to build the tabernacle. But you don't see the Spirit coming upon people permanently. You don't see certain aspects that clearly come post-Pentecost. So there are some differences. And some people try to appeal to this passage to say everything is exactly the same, but it clearly isn't when you look at the data. But there were many things, as we pointed out last week. When you come to Joel 2, Joel is speaking of a future time when the Spirit will be on all of God's people. And your sons and daughters will prophesy and dream dreams and see visions. I'm paraphrasing that. But nevertheless, you'll see the entire people of God, the Spirit will come upon them. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Ezekiel 37 may be pointing forward to the future kingdom. It may refer to now. People may disagree about that, but it's clearly future from Ezekiel's time and from Nicodemus' time. And yet Nicodemus, being a teacher, being a rabbi, should have known about these things. He should have been telling people to look forward to this. He should have understood the work of the Spirit would draw people to God. So probably this is at the center of his expectations. He should have been teaching people and challenging people to look forward this time of restoration, look forward to the time of the Spirit's witness in the middle of this, because the Spirit would draw people to the Lord. Let's look at Ezekiel 39. Let me show you that passage. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore, you see how it's future, the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They'll forget my shame and all the treachery they practiced against me when they dwelt securely in the land with none to make them afraid. And then when you go down to the bottom, verse 29, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. I mean, Nicodemus should have been pointing people forward to that. So he should have understood that as the teacher of Israel. We don't expect Nicodemus to be able to teach everything that we see in the New Testament because things were yet to be revealed, but he should have understood this. But even more underlying all of this, you know, Nicodemus isn't going to understand everything. He should be pointing forward to that. But also within this, you're Israel's teacher and you don't get it. There's an unspoken implication in that statement with Jesus. If you're the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things, what about everyone else? Who is going to get this if you don't? And now Jesus is going to explain all this to Nicodemus. Jesus is going to make clear to Nicodemus and others that they're not merely misunderstanding. They're rejecting his message. You see that in verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. It's interesting, in the first you, where he says, I say to you, that's a you singular to Nicodemus. But then at the end, but you do not receive our testimony, that's but y'all do not receive our testimony. So he's expanded that to a large rejection. everybody Nicodemus is representing, they're all rejecting. You see that? Does that make you ask a question about this passage? Or did you not pay attention at all? A few nodded heads.
Spiritual birth. We do understand that, you know, Jesus preaching here, and then, you know, if we accept the law, there will be a day of wish that we have spiritual birth. But what is the difference between spiritual birth when you accept Christ and when you are born or conceived as a child? Do you have spirit?
Oh, no. Well, you have a spirit, but that's not called spiritual birth. When you are born, yes, the spirit of life dwells in you. You are not just a body. You are body and spirit. But you don't become born again. You don't become a child of God at that point. So when you are born again and born of the Spirit, it's the term of the Spirit, there is the work of the Spirit. So it's the one who does causes the born againing, if I can use that term. I can invent. Teachers are allowed to invent words. So it's born of the Spirit is not born instead of my physical body, I'm born of the Spirit. It's I'm born of the Holy Spirit is causing me to be born a second time. So that's what that term means. So that's completely different from physical birth, where body and spirit become one person. Okay, who's the we? That's a hard question because Jesus is talking himself, isn't he? Now, some people have said this is John speaking, and John is reading into this passage Jesus and the early church. I doubt that because we still at this point are Jesus talking to Nicodemus, so I don't know that he's going to envelop the early church into this sentence with Nicodemus. Some people think he's being sarcastic. Again, Jesus was sometimes sarcastic, but not in a I don't think he was in a situation like this, that he's kind of throwing back the we from Nicodemus' original question. We know you, who you are. We know that you're of God, et cetera, et cetera. Probably not. There's some better alternatives. Some think it's Jesus and John the Baptizer because they are the two people so far in the book where Jesus is giving witness, and that's possible. I think it's actually Jesus is referencing his relationship with the Father and possibly even the Spirit. Jesus often talks throughout the Gospels, especially in John, about his witness and how it's tied in with the witness of the Father, and even in one place with the witness of the Spirit. And so that's what I think Jesus is referring to with the we. He's tied in his testimony with the Father's testimony. The idea here is that Jesus, he has a firsthand witness here. He knows and he has seen, and you notice they have not received it. But as you go throughout this gospel, again, several times Jesus speaks of his and then the Father's witness. So I think that's what, and at heart, again, they're not getting it. And it's not merely that they do not understand, although that's part of it. They have actually not received the testimony. You notice Jesus uses two different terms. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. So you have two evidences of testimony there. And yet, at heart, they still are not accepting the witness of Christ. He is this eyewitness testimony. Jesus is going to expand on that in the next verse. And yet, you've rejected it. And it's not only rejected by Nicodemus, but all the others. Here's a pattern where Jesus refers to what he knows as the Son of God. And that's going to be a continuous pattern throughout John's gospel. Let me point to a couple other passages. John 8 and verse 38, where Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father, which in context is not a kind thing to say, but it's a truthful thing to say. John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So you notice his witness is tied in with the Father's there. And then later Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says in 14:10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And then in 16:13, it's interesting, the Spirit is brought in here. Because when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own authority, but what he hears. You notice how similar that is to our passage here. What he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And so, very much the triune God has their testimony intertwined with one another. So I think that's what Jesus is saying here. But again, at heart, Nicodemus is rejecting the testimony of this eyewitness from heaven who understands heavenly things. Jesus has many roles, but that's one of the ones we overlook. We tend to notice that Jesus is Savior, he's God, he does miracles, so on and so forth. But we ignore his role as a witness, and yet it's central here in John's gospel that he is a witness to what he has seen in heaven. And now we come to verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, it's actually kind of hard to unpack what Jesus means by that. It could be that he's saying, if you didn't get my earthly analogies, how would you understand the spiritual birth of what I'm talking about? But it also could be, earthly things could be what is happening now as opposed to what's going to happen in the future. I've told you about new birth and you don't understand it, and I've used these earthly analogies to help you to understand it. How are you going to understand all the greater things of the kingdom that don't have an earthly analogy? If you don't listen to me here, how are you going to understand everything else? I've told you about the basic way one enters the kingdom. And I've done so through earthly analogies. How can you understand heavenly realities that we have no reference for? Too often, I find when I'm sharing the gospel, people want to understand every single thing in the Bible before they make a commitment. Now, I can completely respect, if you don't know Christ, that you want to look into Christianity before you just jump in. And I don't blame you for that. But having said that, don't delude yourself in the fact that you're going to understand every single thing in the Bible before you're ready to make a decision, because no one has ever achieved that yet. The issue is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? And when you understand who Jesus Christ is and you put your faith in him, then gradually we start to understand the rest. That's how it works. For us as believers, when we share the gospel, what do we need to do when people ask us side questions? You know, the woman at the well in the next chapter is going to ask Jesus questions to get him away from the main subject, isn't she? Do people ever do that with us? Yeah, of course they do. You know, I found this little thing in Leviticus that bothers me, so I'm not going to be a Christian. Really? That's really what's getting in your way? Of course not. That's not what's really getting in your way. That's your excuse. So when we share the gospel, we need to answer people's questions kindly, but bring them back to the questions about Jesus and what he has done and who he is, because that is the central question. The Lord isn't going to say when you stand before him, you didn't understand everything in my word, so you do not enter into the kingdom. The question is what? What did you do with my son? That is always going to be the ultimate question. So as we share the gospel, we've got to direct people back to the center. We've got to direct people back to Jesus. And if you're here today and you are struggling, do I want to follow Christ or not? The ultimate question is not some side issue. The ultimate question is not some nitpicky thing that people argue about. The question is who Jesus is. And if you get who Jesus is, then you've got the main question in life answered, and you can work out all the others, because you're not going to get them all at once. We tend to want to have all the answers before we do anything. Oh, good heavens. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine sitting around and thinking, okay, until I become an all-star Major League level baseball player, I'm never going to step onto the field. I'm just going to stay in that batting cage. I wink at Sam. But it's true, isn't it? That's foolishness. And you can apply that to any way of life. Am I not going to enter into anything in life until I've got everything perfect? Of course not. Life is too messy for that. The issue is, what will you do with Christ? And Christ, what will you do with the witness of him? And he is directing Nicodemus back to ultimate realities. He is not going to let him get lost. So, that is something we really need to keep in mind, the importance of Christ's witness here. Okay. Jesus is reinforcing his authoritative witness to the things of heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And therefore, the conclusion is, he can tell you of heavenly things. I can't. I haven't been there. And I would be hesitant to believe people in the media who tell you they've been to heaven and come back, especially given what Jesus says here. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I've been there. I can tell you what ultimate things are about. I can tell you what God is like. I can tell you what the kingdom of God is because I understand it. I am the ultimate witness. Jesus is pointing to himself as the ultimate one who can tell us. And there's so much in this passage, but he is pointing to himself as the one who can tell us who he is. Essentially, my heavenly origin uniquely qualifies me to tell you about ultimate realities. I'm the man. A difficult question comes here in this verse because it does look like Jesus has already ascended. Did you notice that? There are lots of different options, and I really struggled with this one. I don't even know that I have the right answer here. Miriam, did you have a question?
Yes.
You were kind of daintily holding your hand up. I didn't know if you were just praising the Lord.
No, I just want to know, what's the difference between the Son of Man and the Son of God? Because sometimes he says Son of Man, and sometimes he says Son of God.
There are just two different names that Jesus used for himself. Son of Man, and I'm going to talk about it a little bit, but I'll preview it here, is one of the most important messianic titles that comes from the Old Testament. It does point to the fact that he is human, but it also actually points to the fact that he's divine, and it's tied in with his claim to be the Messiah, because it points us to several Old Testament passages, especially Daniel 7, and I'm going to come back to that. Whereas Son of God, he's pointing to his relationship with the Father, right. So he's implying his divinity, because he is uniquely the Son of God. We are sons of God, we are children of God, but it's always used in a plural. Interestingly, it's never calls an individual one of us a son of God, because that title is uniquely reserved for Christ. Now, we all are God's children, but you understand what I'm saying. It's used in a very special way of Jesus, so he's referring to his divinity. So that's a very good question, Miriam. Okay, what do we do with that? That's a very hard thing to understand. Let me try to unpack it, and you can ask a few questions before we get to the warning bell. Some will point out that maybe this is the point where we have hit the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and we are picking up with John's comments on the conversation with Nicodemus. I'm going to give you a little clue, something that drives people like me crazy. Greek does not have quotation marks. It just says, and he said, and you're supposed to pick up from the context where it ends. Mm-hmm. And so those red letters are the guys who edited your Bible think the quotation goes that far. But there are some people who think the quotation ends at verse 15, and then John's commenting from 16 through 21. Some people think Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends at verse 18. Some think it goes all the way to 21. But at some point, John is picking up. In the greater scheme of things, it doesn't matter much because it's all the Word of God. I mean, we all understand that. But it may answer interpretive questions. I don't think, though, that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus has ended at this stage. Partly because in the next verse, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You notice that's in the future tense. If it was John talking, it would probably be speaking backwards. And so I think this is still Jesus Nicodemus. This is not John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, commenting. Another possibility, and it is only a possibility, it is that the term accept, and that's the normal way you translate those two words, is accept. But there are some rare occasions when that word can mean but only. And so the emphasis of the sentence would be something to the effect of, no one has ascended into heaven, but there is only one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the idea is not so much implying that Jesus has already ascended, but no one else has gone up there, but one person has come from there. I mean, that's a very loose paraphrase. That's a possible way of interpreting it. The third possibility is that it is a reference back to Daniel 7, where Jesus, as the Son of Man, is seen in the heavenlies. The idea is that Jesus is already seen back in heaven, and so that's what the reference to the ascension is. Certainly the ascension has not taken place yet. So all of those are possible ways of trying to work that out. If you go back to Daniel 7, this is just a wonderful passage about who Christ is. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and this is the second time, do you remember the first time? The first time in John's Gospel where he calls himself Son of Man? Oh, you've forgotten already? I'm only halfway through chapter 3. You're forgetting the beginning. Who's he talking to when he calls himself the Son of Man? You're right, it's in chapter 1. You only had three possibilities there, but he's talking to Nathanael. Remember, he says, you will see the Son of Man ascending and descending. It's interesting. It's the same context, same idea there. So he's talking to Nathanael. This is the second time he's called himself by that title. And this goes to your question, Miriam. He's clearly referencing Daniel chapter 7. Let me go back to verse 9. Let me read the context for you. As I looked, thrones were placed in the Ancient of Days, another term for Christ, took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. That sounds like another passage, doesn't it? Sounds like Revelation chapter 1 in the description of Christ there. So he comes out. Well, there's some similarities to Isaiah 6 too. But it sounds like Jesus when he appears before John in Revelation 1. And then we go to verse 13. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. You see that? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so he clearly, while talking to Nicodemus has been asking who you are. You notice that? And Jesus has got him onto the subject of it. He moves him to the subject of who I am, to you must be born again. But now he's making all these statements about himself. I've come from heaven. I am the ultimate witness from the Father. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one you should have been looking forward to. I'm not just a teacher. You're right, I'm from God. But you're not even close. I am the Son of Man. And so he turns that whole passage into a challenge that he is the Messiah. So it's hardly surprising that he'd mention it here, since he's tied in with the Ancient of Days who is in heaven. He is approved by the Father. And so he's talking about when you see the Messiah in heaven. And so he references the fact that he is this great heavenly witness who shows us of ultimate things. Now we come to verse 14, and I'm going to have to hurry here. He points us to one of the most important types in the Old Testament, which points us to Christ. Verse 14, I'll handle 14 and 15 together very quickly. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, again, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now here Jesus refers back to an event. You see that in Numbers 21. And if some of you know the passage, the people were stricken by basically a plague of serpents, poisonous serpents biting them, and people were dying. And what does Moses do? He gets a big stake, and what does he put on it? He puts a bronze snake on it. He puts a bronze serpent on it, and everyone who will look at the serpent, and the idea is they look at the stake, they look at the serpent, but they're looking with faith. They are healed, and they live again. And you're starting to notice some parallels between this and what Christ will do. As Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You notice the parallels there are twofold. First of all, the person's lifted up on a pole, and those who look will see life. Those are the two most important parallels. Why is he a serpent? Well, Jesus isn't a serpent. The idea is when you look at these types, you can't make every little thing match. That's not the point. You always have to let the New Testament guide you in terms of those types, you know, those figures of speech. Jesus doesn't say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be a snake. He doesn't, does he? I mean, so that's why, and we freak out because why? A serpent usually, when he is symbolic, represents who? Yeah, he represents the evil one. But this is very important. Not every time you see a snake in the Bible is it the evil one. There are times it's just a snake. Just like when John uses darkness, and he uses it symbolically, you know, when Judas comes out and he says, it was night, that seems to be representing his state as well as the time of day. That doesn't mean every time it's night in the Bible that someone is in spiritual darkness. John uses it that way, and you have to let the Bible interpret itself. Here, Jesus points out the parallels. The parallels are he's lifted up. This is going to be similar to what happens to him. He is going to be lifted up on a cross, and anyone who looks is healed. Anyone who looks has new life. In that same way, everyone who believes on the Son of Man who is lifted up has eternal life. Jesus is going to speak twice more in the gospel of being lifted up. And this is something that's just going to become very ominous as you read throughout the gospels, because he's going to keep echoing forward to the hour, and he's going to keep echoing forward to the fact that he must be lifted up. So that is something he's pushing for. He's getting us already to see that he's not just a great teacher walking around. He came with the end in mind that he is going to be lifted up for our sins. Don't miss the connection between this and new birth. Just as we must be born again by the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, those who look up are changed from death to life because they're on the verge of death. So you notice there's a symbolic meaning there. Just as Jesus emphasized the Spirit's work in salvation, now Jesus points to the necessity of belief and the necessity of specifically of belief in him. It is not enough to believe in something. You must believe in Jesus. It is not enough to believe Jesus is a great guy. It's actually not, and it's very important to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you all must also look to the Jesus who was crucified. You must look to the fact that he did something for us. You must look to his work. And we must be pointing people to that work. Sometimes in our witness, we get so caught up in the culture wars and trying to change our culture. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our culture. We should, absolutely. But sometimes we get so caught up with that that we're just trying to say our moral system is better than your moral system, so just jump on over our side. That's not going to save anybody. That is not going to bring one person to Christ. I'm not saying we don't have a better moral system because ours comes from the Word of God. Yes, well, absolutely. But what we must point people to is first the Son of God and specifically to his work. And that's what Jesus does here with Nicodemus. You must be born again. You must look upon the Son of Man. And to look upon him means eternal life. And just as it is a sovereign work of God, it is the Spirit. And you can do nothing to be born again because the Spirit causes you to be born again. When we look upon the Son of God, there is no work we can do. We just simply put faith in him, and it is the work of the Son of God lifted up for us that saves us. And so let us believe that. If you're here today and you're struggling and looking into Christianity, you must see that you can't reform yourself. Only Christ can save you. And you must look at the Son of Man and put your faith in him, and he will save you. And for those of us who know the Lord, we need to be claiming this everywhere. We need to get Jesus right, we need to get the gospel right, and we need to get what Jesus did right and tell the world about it. Okay, let's pray. Father God, thank you for what Jesus told Nicodemus here. Lord, teach us what you have done. Teach us what you have sent your Son to do, and help us to understand, and help us to always trust in him, always receive his witness. And Lord, challenge us every day to spread the good news that if people look upon the Son of God, they will have eternal life. Go before us with your Spirit, empower our witness, and then help us to share that truth. Work through us, Father, this week. Call us to you in everything. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you for coming.